Please turn in your Bibles to John 4. We're going to continue our lessons in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 43. Our passage this morning is the record of a miraculous healing that our Lord performed at the pleading of a royal officer. This man has come to be known broadly through the years as the nobleman, and it was his young son who was so sick, he was near death. The nobleman heard about Jesus, found him in the town of Cana in Galilee, and asked for him to come to Capernaum in order to save the life of his son. And the Lord from afar did that. He said to him, "Go, your son lives." And so we've come to call this episode the healing of the nobleman's son. It's a story that appeals to us on several different levels. For one, we can all imagine the distress that would fall upon a father whose son was in danger of dying, struck by a sudden disease or some other misfortune, so we can empathize with him. But also, because the father was not at the start what we would call a believing person, but by the end does believe, along with his entire household, we can identify with him in his unbelief. And in the Lord's grace and compassion toward a person undergoing terrific affliction, and at that, who is an unbeliever, Jesus is moved to compassion when confronted with the consequences of sin, even in those who have yet to embrace him. But that is also a part of the appeal of the account, for in it we see, too, the story of the fading of unbelief and the burgeoning of a faith in Christ. And that's the reason that John calls it at the end of our passage, you'll see that in verse 54, the second sign that Jesus performed. For that is the purpose of the eight signs that John focuses upon and records in his gospel. The signs serve as evidence of who Jesus is. They point him out as a divine person and the very Son of God. They look beyond the physical evidence in the signs to the spiritual significance beyond them, and that's portrayed for us in the spiritual transformation of the nobleman, and we'll see that as we go along. Well, the incident occurred as Jesus left Samaria after his two-day stay there, the fruit of his meeting with the woman at the well. And he entered again into Galilee, so we'll begin reading in verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. That word royal official is basilikos. It's from the root of king. He's of the king's court. And he had a son who was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people," that's you plural, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, John's account begins with an explanation that tends to confuse us. He says that Jesus left Samaria and entered into Galilee. Now, we tend to think of Galilee as the home region of the Lord, or as John puts it in verse 44, his own country, his patris, his fatherland. He grew up in Nazareth, we all know that, and the other gospel writers in several places speak of Nazareth in Galilee as being his own country. And John goes quickly to give in verse 44 as a kind of reason for going there, this proverb that was on the Lord's lips more than once, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, we understand that proverb. We have our own ways of communicating that, something like familiarity breeds contempt. That's something we often say. A prophet has no honor in his hometown, where everyone is familiar with him. But John seems to be saying that he went into Galilee because of the situation implied by the proverb, as if he was leaving one place where he was not honored to go to a place where he was honored or would be honored. And the very next verse, verse 45, seems to support that. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. But what is confusing is that when the other gospel writers refer to Galilee as his own country, it is, number one, Jesus saying it, but secondly, utilizing this very proverb to speak not in favor of the land, but against the land. In Matthew 13, for example, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and his own family, you remember, took offense at him. And the Lord's explanation is that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So every other use of this proverb is pointed at Galilee as well in a negative sense. So you can see this can be very confusing. Some have sought to explain it by substituting Jerusalem and the land of Judea for his own country. That's where he had been before entering Samaria. And there is a sense in which Jerusalem is the home country, the patris of every believing Jew, their fatherland, much like Washington, D.C. is for Americans. And so some have suggested that the reference here in verse 44 is his departing from Judea after he had been there for the Passover and preached the gospel among the people there. But the context helps, if you're still with me, when we look back at the beginning of the chapter, and you might do that, turn your page over to verse 1, we see that John gives us the circumstances for his leaving Judea. The Lord was observing that the Pharisees had discovered his increasing popularity and not wanting to have to deal with that just yet. John says in verse 3 that he left there, Judea, and went away again into Galilee. And that's where John adds that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria as he left Judea, in other words, to go to Galilee. But he left, and here's the important thing, and a significant problem for this interpretation that home country, homeland refers to Judea. He left not because he was not honored there, but because he was becoming too popular there. But the biggest difficulty with the idea, again, is that at every other place where the Lord spoke of his own country, he was speaking of Nazareth, he was speaking of Galilee. Plus, it ascribes to the Lord an unlikely motivation that in his ministry, he desired to go to a place where people would receive him well and to avoid places where they wouldn't, and that was never true of the Lord. Well, we're helped when we remember that what took place with the woman at the well and his stay in Samaria was merely an interlude highlighted by John in order to illustrate the contrast between the upcoming rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders in Galilee and the reception that he had experienced by the Gentiles, by the Samaritans. And where we're headed now in our study is to rejection. Rejection in Galilee in his home country. So here's the best explanation, and the reason I'm spending a bit of time on it at the beginning, because this is a pivotal thought that is carried on through the next several chapters. In Samaria, Jesus had unqualified success. He was received there by those Samaritans without opposition. And so now he is leaving there to return to his own country, and his reception there will prove mixed at best and ultimately hostile. And John perceives that as he writes, as if to say, he went forth from Samaria to Galilee, and you know the Lord had said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and I'm about to show you that this is the case. And what follows bears that out. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, but then John adds the explanation there in verse 45, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. In other words, there were many who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, traveled from Galilee. They had witnessed some of the miracles that Jesus had performed, and so now they welcome him, but not for the reasons that Jesus will later give praise, but for all the wrong reasons. It was empty honor that they offered him. And John, in fact, had noted this very same thing back in chapter 2, verse 24, after saying that many in Jerusalem believed in Jesus, observing the signs which he was doing. John said that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And as you may know or remember, by the time we get to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, these very same people who receive him in Galilee will turn from him, withdraw from him, so that only Peter and the others of the 12 remain. And Jesus will say to them in verse 67 of chapter 6, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" So I think these first verses of our passage, verses 43 through 45, serve to introduce us to the much larger portion of John's gospel and not just to the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus is receiving honor from the Galileans, but it's an empty honor based more on their excitement over the miraculous than about his person and his teaching. And that explains that little word again in verse 46, and the therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, note this, where he had made the water wine, where he had done that wonderful miracle that everybody was talking about. So that's the introduction to the story of what happened next. And if you're not with me, maybe I can reel you back in now, because now we get into the meat of the account itself. It's interesting that the first two signs that John records both took place in Cana. The first occasion was a joyful time, a wedding with feasting. The second is somber. In the first, Jesus showed himself to be something of a miracle worker, exhibiting his authority over the physical world. In the second, he reveals himself as the great physician who is able to heal the critically ill. So he has authority over nature, and he has authority over the fallout of nature. John describes the father of the boy as a royal official. In other words, he was an officer of the king. He served in King Herod's court. He was probably a Jew. I say that because Jesus appears to group him with those in verse 48, the "you people" who are miracle-seeking Jews. It's possible that he himself had been in Jerusalem for the feast and had either witnessed or at least heard about some of the miracles that Jesus had performed. More importantly, though, the father was deeply laden with concern over his sick son. That's something almost all of us, I think, can identify with the burden of seeing one's own child suffer, or worse, the thought that they might not survive, that they might meet an early death. Some of you have endured that, I know. So we can empathize with this nobleman. And when we read in verse 47 that he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, we're not surprised to see that he immediately went there. He did not delay. We don't know what sickness had afflicted his son or for how long. He was a young boy. The man calls him his child in verse 49, something like "my little boy." And we have to think that he had responded like any of us would have responded. He had done everything possible up to this point to get help for him, had consulted with experts, had tried various remedies, some perhaps kooky in retrospect. When a child is in peril, a parent will not rest while there's any hope of saving him. And now the sickness had progressed to where the boy was at the point of death. And the father, in the dark cloud of his desperation, had heard of a miracle worker. A man who performed feats that no one had ever heard of being performed. This was his last hope. And so he went and found Jesus, and John says that he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, to come down from Cana to Capernaum on the water, in other words, where his son was. The tense of this action verb suggests that he was repeatedly requesting Jesus. He was pressing his plea. He was desperate. He loved his son. Now, we know the end of the account because we've read it. It's one of the things about being in a class or hearing a sermon. You start out by reading the passage so you know what happens at the end. The man and his household ultimately will place their faith in Jesus. But this is the first glimmer of faith in the nobleman. It might have been the faith of desperation, but it was, as many have said before, the first rung on the ladder of faith. But he would never have taken the first step if it were not for his affliction. This was affliction's silver lining. If not for a dying boy, the man never would have come to Jesus seeking his help. But now he was before him, pleading. It was the simplest faith, undeveloped and raw. And it is how God often works in the lives of his own. He knows how to get our attention. We may not like how he gets our attention, but he knows how to get our attention. One of the benefits, I think, of hearing the testimonies of men and women who have come to Christ and know him and are believers is the knowledge that we gain of the manifold ways in which the Lord draws his children to himself. Some enter the kingdom, you know, softly, sitting on their mom's or dad's lap, hearing them talk about Jesus and believing the word about Jesus and experiencing the new birth at a young age. Others resist for a while, but still eventually are converted while they still live in their Christian home. But others either grew up entirely apart from a Christian influence, or they adopt the name Christian without true faith, or else they rebel against what they're taught. And I'm sure that story, all these stories are here in this room. And it's often the case that God brings affliction into the lives of his elect in order to bring them to the point where they, in desperation, call out to him and come to him. That happened to me. I know it was the case with many of you. We were going merrily along, ignoring the Lord, but he brought us to our knees where we pleaded with him, much like the nobleman, "Lord, help me. Help me." And he helped us. He saved us. I went to my 40th high school reunion last night. Fun and depressing all at once. But I, when someone has to look at your name tag to know who you are. But I ran into a friend, who was with me at that point. And he told his wife, his third wife, it's our 40th reunion. He said, "Yeah, Mark and I, we went through some tough times together." And I said, "That's when I became a Christian." And he said, "I think we all did." So God brings affliction into our lives and brings us to himself. A person just never knows what lies around the corner. He may be on top of the world like I was as a teenager, without a care in the world, feeling pretty good about myself. But it's a lie. It's a lie. We're not all is good with us. That may have been the nobleman, like the hero in Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, who shook his fist at heaven and boasted, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That was the nobleman's attitude, perhaps, before he was beset with a problem that he could not master, that he could not be the captain of. But here he is now in verse 47 with a different attitude. Because of this crisis, the callus of unbelief is starting to peel and an incipient faith is emerging. But it is as yet imperfect. For one thing, he unknowingly places a limit on Jesus' power to heal. He thinks Jesus must leave Cana physically in order to go to Capernaum in order to help his little boy. That contrasts with the well-known faith of another man who came to the Lord begging for his help with a dying loved one, the centurion of Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 7. His faith was such, you remember, he's a famous man. His faith was such that he insisted that Jesus not come to his house, that he could simply say the word and his young servant would be healed. Well, the nobleman's faith was not yet to that stage. But it was an imperfect faith in another way as well, as Jesus' response in verse 48 reveals. He said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, this is the point where Jesus groups the nobleman with a wider group of persons for whom he appears to have a very low opinion. His statement seems harsh, and in fact, it does reflect an attitude in the Lord that appears more than once. John records them on one occasion that we've already met in the second chapter. I mentioned it earlier, where many of the Jews in Jerusalem are said to have believed after observing the miracles that Jesus had performed. And John comments that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew how frivolous their believing was. And again in verse 26 of chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord scolds the people there, remember, for their impure attraction to him. They want more of that miracle bread. So in John's gospel, too much interest in raw miracles themselves, we find, are spiritually dangerous. What Jesus is saying is that the nobleman is presenting the same failure of belief as those Jews who were being attracted to him, only as a miracle worker. I think John MacArthur called that somewhere the deepest form of unbelief. And I don't know about that, but it is certainly not a state which brought Jesus' approval. It's that disposition that some people adopt where they'll not be satisfied with the word of God, will not commit themselves to trusting in the person of Jesus, but must have their love for the sensational fulfilled. That's been a problem for every generation. It was true of Israel in Old Testament times, and it was true of them in the Lord's day. In Matthew 12:39, he condemns the Pharisees for their demand for a sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was saying to them that the sign was before them. Here I stand. But they weren't satisfied with that. They weren't satisfied with Jesus himself. But it was his own person and the ministry that he was performing that was the most important thing. That's what the Lord was saying. And of course, the same thing is true today. We see the same wrong attitudes, whether it's in the old Pentecostal denominations or in this newer signs and wonders movement. Some people will just not be satisfied with the gospel. It's just not enough for them. It's not enough that the power of God is manifested in the greatest way in the death of Christ on the cross and in the saving power of Jesus on the cross. They must have the spectacular to be satisfied. That's why I think they put so much more emphasis on the Holy Spirit than on the Son. They see the Spirit as their own personal miracle machine. And so their faith ebbs and flows according to the latest, subjective proof that God exists and is mindful of them. Frequently, I'm sounding real negative toward them, and I know many of them are very sincere believers seeking after fulfillment, but they frequently conjure that up as some kind of manifestation of a spiritual gift. And that's why the Apostle Paul, early in his corrective letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, explained his own ministry in this way. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul's ministry was focused, as you know, on the cross of Christ and not on a ministry of signs and wonders. It just wasn't. No other biblical author gives us more insight into the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit than Paul, yet he is the one who continually pointed his readers and the churches to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That was the foundation of Paul, the Apostle Paul's gospel ministry. Some people today seem to love the Holy Spirit a great deal, but give the Son of God short shrift. So Jesus' admonishment here in verse 48 is on the mark, I think. It highlights a serious failure of men and women in the face of God's own Son. But I don't think Jesus meant it so much to be harsh in relation to the nobleman as much as he offered it up as a test of his faith. It was a challenge Jesus threw out to the nobleman in order to further break down his unbelief. And his response in verse 49 indicates that. He doesn't challenge the Lord or offer up some nuance of how he is different than these others. It is his little child, it's his little boy who is foremost on his mind, and his concern over his welfare outweighs any urge that he might have to defend himself. Sir, he says, come down before my child dies. It's an expression of belief mixed with unbelief. Do you see it? If you don't come down before he dies, it's over. It's hopeless. But if you come down before he dies, then maybe there's hope. It's an expression of belief mixed with unbelief, like we often see in a person whom the Lord is drawing to himself. It is, as I said, it's a desperate faith. And Jesus responds in grace. He says to him in verse 50, go, your son lives. The most wonderful words that this man could have heard at this time. The village of Cana, where this incident took place, was about 16 miles from Capernaum, where the nobleman's son lay dying. But it could have been a million miles away. Jesus' ability to heal was not limited by distance or by any other handicap. And at the very moment that he uttered those words, the infinite power of the Son of God reversed the deadly effects of sinful mortality and infused life into the dying boy. At that instant, the boy lived. At that instant, he recovered his health. 16 miles or 16 million miles, it made no matter. Yes, the nobleman had a distorted understanding of Jesus' person and power. Yes, the Lord grouped him with those who demanded a miracle in order to believe, but in grace, Jesus yielded to his heartfelt anguish anyway and did a miracle. And at the same time, and by the same power, Jesus effected something far greater in the boy's father. William Hendrickson wrote that Jesus was at that very moment healing both the son's body and the father's soul. It is not perfect faith that reflects God's grace. Even insufficient faith can be the raw material that he uses to manufacture something beautiful and lasting. Now there is a son with life, new life, and there is a father who trusts in the bare words of Jesus. John says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. If the man's coming to Jesus in the first place was the first step of faith, a desperate move, this is the second step. Now look down in verse 53. John also tells us there that the Father believed. That's faith in full bloom. Here it's a different expression of belief, a reluctant kind of faith where there's no alternative but to expect the promise held out. But it was another step, another rung up the ladder of faith. The Lord had accepted this man's feeble persistence and responded in grace, and the nobleman had responded back, keeping in step with his drawing grace. Charles Bridges wrote that unbelief looks at difficulty, faith looks at promise. The nobleman's response to Jesus' promise reveals the faith growing up within him. We should be encouraged by that. The Lord loves to respond to even the slightest faith, meager faith. We know that from our own experience. Most of us do. Our current posture as believers, those of us here today, where we are in our Christian life today, is not where we were when God began to draw us to Himself. But at some point in time, the Lord began to turn our unbelief to belief, and it may have been that the first glimmer of it was desperate hope. But He used desperate hope to move us to cautious acceptance and on to a full embrace of the gospel. Our motives might have been less than pure. Go back in your own mind to those days when you were regenerated, born again, expressed faith in Christ, you were saved. Your motives might have been less than pure, even selfish. It may have been a desire for something sensational. Maybe it was a crisis of need in your life. I would think if we surveyed all the testimonies in this room, some of the circumstances surrounding our conversions might actually be hilarious looking back on them. Infantile, the ridiculous things that we thought at the time, the ridiculous things that we did, looking back can be comical, yet very serious. But God shows grace to those who reach out to Him no matter the purity of our motives. He uses small acorns of faith to grow up mighty oaks of belief. Jesus' words to the nobleman, "Go, your son lives," offered a stiff test to him, but one that Jesus knew he would respond to, for he was himself even then drawing him to himself. And now in these last verses of the chapter, we see the miracle confirmed. Verse 51, as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. So back in Capernaum, the scene shifts. The servants of the nobleman witnessed the remarkable and sudden recovery of the little boy, and they don't wait to send him a message. They don't wait for him to return as scheduled. Instead, understandably, they rush out the next morning to meet him on the road down with, from their perspective, their crazy, wonderful news, the boy lives. They affirm in factual testimony the exact thing that Jesus had said with divine authority. His words to the nobleman, "Your son lives," was of the order of a divine edict. And the servants, using the same words, give the confirmation of it. And it's quite natural to our own experience to read that the father wanted to know. He wanted to know the exact hour when his son had begun to improve. And their reply that it was yesterday at the seventh hour is the additional, one more bit of confirmation that he was looking for. It was the same hour at which Jesus had told him so. Now that raises a question that commentators spend an inordinate amount of time on, but I'm just going to mention it in passing because it doesn't really affect the import of what happened. This is a little parenthesis, and I hope it'll take about 2 minutes, but the question is, what form of time calculation the servants were using when they said that it was the seventh hour? The Jewish method of calculating the hours of the day ran from sunrise to sunset. Thus, the seventh hour would have been about 1 in the afternoon, as some of you have in the margins of your Bible. But some suggest that there was a, quote, Roman system of marking the hours, which began at midnight and then started up again at noon. That's the way we do it here. We start at midnight and then we start over at noon. However, there's little evidence that the Romans used that method for any other purposes than legal position in the calculating of leases and things like that. For everyday use, they use the same system that the Jews use. The issue that the question raises has to do with why the nobleman delayed his return to Capernaum to see his little boy until the next day, when he could have easily made the trip that same afternoon, if indeed the seventh hour was 1 in the afternoon. It was only 16 miles. He could have gotten back. The slaves tell him it was yesterday at the seventh hour. So he had spent the rest of the afternoon and the night, apparently, in Cana. But there are many reasons that he might have been constrained to stay in Cana for the night. He might have had a tired horse. He had ridden it so hard to get to Cana in the first place, the horse needed to rest. He was a king's official. He might have had urgent official business that he was required to fulfill. But the reason this is an issue at all is that it calls into question the quality of the faith of the nobleman. If the healing did take place around 1 in the afternoon, and he really could have made it back to see his son that same afternoon, then a reasonable answer for why he delayed must be, as some have surmised, that his confidence in Jesus' word was so strong that all anxiety left him, and instead of hurrying home to confirm what Jesus had said, he stayed to complete some other business or maybe to connect with friends or family. Well, I tend to think he was unable to return that day for one reason or another, because on the next day, here's why I think that, because on the next day, if he had such great faith, such great confidence, why did he need this additional confirmation when he finally did arrive back in Capernaum? If that was the case, he could not have slept well that night in Cana, tossing, turning, thinking, being troubled, wrestling with himself. Could it be that Jesus' words are true? The boy lives. And that was the wonderful news that he received on the road back the next day. Your son is living. Your son is living. And then John tells us in verse 53 that he then found out that it was the exact hour when Jesus told him, "Your son lives," that the boy had gotten better. And I want you to note carefully that that's the third time in the narrative that John has allowed us to read these words. He doesn't want to miss this emphasis on life, that it is life that Jesus gives freely, mercifully. Verse 50, "Go, your son lives." Verse 51, "His son was living." In verse 53, Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Apart from Jesus, there's only sickness, there's only death. But Jesus is the one who gives healing and life. If not in this world, then fully in the life to come. As one preacher put it, all our fears are caused by calculating without God. The nobleman went home, found his little boy alive, and what wonder there must have been. The emotions that overwhelmed him of relief and joy and gratitude to the one who had healed his son with only a word. And John tells us in verse 53 that he himself believed and his whole household. So now here is belief in full bloom. And the episode gives us a view of faith in Christ as it grows from seed to sturdy tree. We noted a few weeks ago in our first lesson on the visit with Nicodemus some of the things to note about the concept of belief in the Gospel of John. One of the characteristics of belief in John is that it can be measured. It can exist. We can possess it in lesser or greater degrees. Faith grows. It's not whole when we first possess it. And we see that in the account of the nobleman. He went from a desperate and tentative faith, belief in the power of Jesus, to a stronger faith in the word of Jesus, to this surrendering faith in the person of the Lord. At which point in the progression might we say that the nobleman was truly born again? Where in the story did he become a believer? I don't know that we can say that. Certainly, when he saw with his own eyes his healthy son, he believed. But he believed before that when the servants told him on the road. John says he believed when Jesus told him that his son lived. He had a measure of faith to have gone to Jesus in the first place. Somewhere along, he was regenerated. And now, with his mouth, confessed Jesus as Lord. Paul wrote, the apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that believers walk by faith and not by sight. I like to think that the nobleman entered into eternal life when he believed the simple word of Jesus, go, your son lives. And he believed Jesus and started off before that actual sight. It was by faith. But Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And that's the hope and prayer of all of us, to one day see him face to face, to have our own sight, to see our own faith perfected on the day we see the Lord Jesus in his glory. John closes his account in verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. John doesn't include for us the other miraculous signs that Jesus had performed, for example, in Judea. The first sign that Jesus had performed when he came out of Judea the first time and returned to Galilee was turning the water into wine. Now he has again returned from Judea into Galilee and performed this second sign. One was a miraculous transformation of physical things. The other of life to a boy as good as dead. In one, he displayed his absolute control over the physical world. In the other, that no physical factor can separate those he loves from his loving, merciful power to save. And both point, as John's signs are intended to do, to the Lord Jesus manifesting himself as the only Son of God, the Savior of the world. And by them, we today are aided in our own journey of faith, reinforced by the same power of the same Word of God to continue on the narrow path, focusing and following after Jesus. Jesus shows mercy to sinners, grace to those in affliction. As Augusta Toplady wrote in his hymn, Redeemer, whither should I fly, or how escape the wrath to come? The weary sinner flies to thee for shelter from impending doom. Smile on me, gracious Lord, and show thyself the friend of sinners now. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is the friend of sinners. The nobleman found that so. So have we. Let's give thanks. Our Father, we do thank you that you are a friend of sinners, because that is what we are, that is who we are, and how we marvel at your power to save, how we worship you, that you love us with such magnitude you'd send your own son, and that he would love us to the very end and save every single one of us that you gave into his hand. We thank you that you're the friend of sinners, and we ask, Lord, that our life of faith might continue on the upward slope as we trust in your word, as we are led by your spirit, and as we keep our eyes on him, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.